We're thankful for your presence this morning, and we're especially thankful to our Father in heaven who has allowed us to live another week, allowed us together again on another first day of the week in worship and respect and honor of all that we have to be thankful for him. And we are thankful if you're here, if you're visiting with us. As Brother Smith has just said, we're happy that you're here. We hope that you might linger a few moments afterwards and we might be better acquainted. We'd ask you to open your Bibles to follow along the things that we will study this morning. If you find anything that I've said that you believe is not in accordance with the will of God, you believe is not accurate, I'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible, an open mind, and come to a better understanding of God's will. Before I get into the lesson this morning, I know that many of you will be leaving this weekend, or maybe you'll be leaving by Wednesday to be gone during this holiday that we celebrate here called Thanksgiving in this country. I want you to know that I hope you have a pleasant trip. I hope you have a good time with your families. And I hope that you will not forget about God while you are gone. In this morning bulletin article on the front page, there's an article, very short but very brief, about what we need to be thankful for. And I hope and I pray that it's not just a one-day event in the life of Christians, that once a year we gather around a table with loved ones and friends, and that's the only time that we think about that we ought to give thanks to God for the things that he so richly bestows upon us. Better than anyone else upon this earth, we as God's people should understand that being thankful to God is a continual frame of mind, that we have much to be thankful for, and we have much to give thanks for. And as you gather around your table on this Thanksgiving holiday, don't forget who made it all possible. Don't forget about why you're even able to gather with the people that you love and to be with them and enjoy the time that you have. It's because of God of heaven. And indeed, we should always be thankful for that. Today, this morning's lesson is something that's a little bit different, but it was generated by a study that my friend who took my place at Las Vegas, John Robertson, of a situation that he had to deal with there. And I'm going to use some things in our lesson this morning with a discussion that he had with some other preachers who lived in that area. But as a beginning of this lesson, four local preachers were asked this question on the phone. If you were asked why you use instrumental music in worship, what defense or explanation would you give them? Well, one of the people that was called was a pastor of the Baptist Church. Here's his reply. I haven't given much thought about it. Instruments were used in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, but instruments are not in the New Testament, unless maybe in the book of Revelation. There's a Christian church, and the reverend at that place, so-called, gave this answer. Instruments were used in the Old Testament, the Psalms. They are not specifically mentioned one way or the other in the New Testament. They are an aid, just like a psalm book, or just like a pitch pipe, end of quote. A Methodist, he called himself reverend, he was first a little sarcastic, and then he made this statement. I don't think that I owe anyone a defense or explanation of my beliefs. His defense was, instruments were used in the Old Testament, in Psalms, and are not mentioned in the New Testament one way or the other, like a church building, like electricity, air conditioning, or things like that, end of quote. And then a Lutheran pastor was asked the same question, and his answer is really the basis for this lesson this morning. Instruments were used in the Old Testament in Psalms. They are not mentioned in the New Testament at all. It is something we consider to be aphrodite. Well, if you don't understand that word, neither did I, so we had to ask. And it means, to explain the term, he said it means something neither prescribed nor forbidden. Now, I want to answer two things very quickly. Two basic arguments that all these men offered. One was the Old Testament and Psalms. Well, my answer to that is that we're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse number 14, the Bible says, for ye are not under law, but under grace. In John 1, in verse 17, the Gospel of John, the Apostle John said, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What about other Old Testament practices, pray tell? The burning of incense, animal sacrifices, circumcision, Sabbath observance, penalties for disobedience to those laws? Do we keep those things? Do we subscribe that we've got to keep the Sabbath? And even my friends in religion who keep the Sabbath day are inconsistent because they don't keep the penalties that God gave for breaking the Sabbath. If you break the Sabbath, according to the laws of Exodus and Leviticus, death penalty was what was prescribed. I don't know any body of religious people today who suggest that even emphatically say that we must keep the Sabbath will also keep the death penalty. Brethren, if you're going to keep part of it, you've got to keep all of it. James 2 and verse number 10. And so I let you keep all the Old Testament. The Old Testament does you no good. And the Psalms is part of the Old Testament. And then what about the Revelation argument? Well, I've had to deal with that in discussions with even some of my brethren who differ with me on this subject. And the book of Revelation is a sign language. It's a book of symbols. A harp does not necessarily always mean a harp. It is a book of symbol and symbolism. Let me ask you a question. Is the key to the bottomless pit as long as the pit? Is the chain as long as the bottomless pit? Is the 1,000 days a literal 1,000 days? Or is it 1,000 years? Or does it mean 1914? What does it mean? It means how you interpret it. And so you see, what other signs in Revelation may we use in worship today? Do we have any heads of those who've been, do we have any of the souls who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ under anything that we can go to and them crying for deliverance? And how long will it be before you avenge our blood? Is that our job, to practice vengeance? Hebrews chapter 10 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 9, the question is asked by the martyrs of Christ, how long before you avenge our blood upon the earth? Are we here to practice vengeance for God? Absolutely not. Those are signs and symbols that have meanings according to the text. And you just can't assign a meaning to it and give it some meaning, and that means that you have scriptural authority for what you do. These arguments are not arguments. But you know what? The Lutherans reply that this thing was something that was aphrodite is what this lesson's all about. What does that word mean? Well, I had to go look it up. In Lindell and Scott, the word means not different or indifferent. According to the Greek, it is something that is moderate, something that is indifferent to person, a name given in the 16th century to the followers of Melanchthon, who held some opinions and ceremonies to be indifferent and not a matter of doctrine. Also, Luther condemned these as sinful and as being a heretic when he opposed the 99th thesis that he nailed to the door of the Catholic Church. But the best definition that I found in another Greek dictionary for aphroditeus is something that is neutral, something that is indifferent. In medicine, it is neither harmful nor helpful. Now, you know, if I'm sick, I'm not going to take something that's neither harmful nor helpful because I won't be any better. And so what I'm talking about this morning, according to Webster, who does not define the word the way that it's presented, is I'm talking about aphroditeia. Aphroditeia is religion. What does that mean? That means it's indifferent religion. And what that simply means is it's really not a big deal. That we are divided over matters that are indifferent, that are aphroditeia, that really don't amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't make any difference one way or the other. It's just a matter of indifferent religion. And I want to ask a question this morning. Is it a matter of indifference with God? That's my question. I want to answer it this morning concerning the worship and the work of the church. Is it a matter of indifference with the God of heaven? Now, in Chile, where we have some brethren who are trying to hold and preach the gospel, there was a correspondence with one about concerning the events and the scripture of Genesis 1. I am writing to you to solicit the book, Genesis 1, and the writings of Ephraim Perez, since it interests me very much to know and to learn about the theme that in spite of not being relevant, the doctrinal importance to salvation of a Christian, it is very convenient to instruct oneself in this matter and to study with Brother Perez, my opinion and yours, end of quote. The defenders of Brother Perez's position that Genesis 1 must be harmonized with the geological timetable of the evolutionist are saying in Chile that this issue is merely an opinion and no relevance to one's soul's salvation. In other words, it's an aphroditeous matter. It doesn't make any difference if Genesis 1, if days mean 24 hours, if they mean ages, if they mean thousands of years. And if you think this is just a problem with the evolutionists and the people that believe in Darwin, you are mistaken. Even some of our brethren today have written and have stated in teaching that the days in Genesis chapter 1 are not days, but they are ages, that they represent different ages, and the seventh day and the seventh age is still continuing. Now, brethren, it is a matter of doctrine, how you look at Genesis 1 and 2. I'm going to tell you what I know about it. Genesis 1 and 2 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and after everything he created, from day 1 to 6, he says the morning and the evening were the first day, the second day, and the third day. All I know about it is that it said morning and evening, and to me, from my understanding of Scripture, when that term is used, it means a 24-hour period. Now, what some of our brethren are trying to do is say that there's a way that we can get along with our friends in evolution by teaching theistic evolution, by saying that we can make these days ages, and then we can explain the billions of years concept that they have, and then we don't have to be divided with them. And it's just a matter of indifference that it doesn't matter if you believe that the days means 24 hours, if it means 1,000 years, or if it means an age. Brethren, I believe it does matter, because it matters whether or not we believe what the Word of God says. The Word of God says the evening and the morning were the first day. Brethren, I'll just take the Bible. I'll just take the Bible's word for it, and I believe God. And you know what? If God could speak the world into existence, I believe he could do it in 24 hours and one day if he chose to do it. He chose to do it in six. That's his prerogative. He's God. But brethren, why do we try to answer what we cannot understand? Brother, I know how he did it. The Bible says he spoke it into existence. Now ask me to sit down and explain it to you. I can't do that because I'm not God. Now, is that a matter of indifference? To some it is. Now I want to share with you something else. A preacher in Las Vegas and an elder of that church, and he's also a preacher that I've known and I've talked to myself, a man named J.B. Myers and Boyd Gilliam. They were preachers at the Bright Angel Church of Christ. Now, let that name sink in for a minute. That should tell you something about where this church is at. But one of the things in Las Vegas, when I was there, there were 14 churches in that city. And before I started preaching at the Vegas Drive Church of Christ, I had heard for years where different people stood and what they practiced and what they believed. But you know what? I thought, you know, I need to find out for myself. I need to go and I need to talk to them face to face, and I need to find out what they believe and what they practice, so I can know whether or not that I can be in fellowship, or maybe we can have some discussions over our differences. At the time, there were 13 other churches other than Vegas Drive. I went to all 13. 9 of them said this, basically. You stay on your side of town? We'll stay on our side of town. 3 others wouldn't talk to me because they believed that I was a liberal because of what I teach about marriage and divorce. Now, I've still failed to understand how that makes me a liberal on my conservative position that I believe is biblical. Neither that is it may. And we had a Boston group who thought that I was an apostate. They never talked to me, didn't know me, didn't know Vegas Drive, but because I was a member of the International Church of the Christ, I was an apostate church. Well, Brother Robinson, he asked me about these other congregations when he moved there. He wrote me an email. He says, well, Keith, what is this church? I said, go ask him. Go ask him to find out for yourself. So he did. And so he wrote this church, and he asked them, what he did was, he gave them some questions, and he wanted to call and discuss these things with them to find out their position on these issues, the different congregations, and he wanted to not misrepresent them, and he wanted to know if he could be in fellowship with them, and whether Vegas Drive could be in fellowship with them. Now, here are some of the questions that he asked. Do you foresee women elders, deacons, or evangelists at your church in the near future? 2, what do you stand on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Does your church support institutions such as colleges or any benevolent societies? Do you believe in church responsibility to take care of all the needy in the world? Does your church cooperate with other churches, pooling funds together to meet the needs of others and in the work of the church? Do you or the church where you worship at agree with such men as Reuben Shelley, Max Lucado, and determine the fellowship is given to any who call God their Father? Now, I want to make one thing clear about these questions. It's not a creed. I'm not talking about a creed. I'm talking about questions to find out where we are at in matters of doctrine. Let's see where we're at. Let's see, the questions that he asked here are things that have divided us over the years. And what he wanted to know, and what I wanted to know, is what basis of unity do we have? Where do we agree and where do we disagree? So he used these questions as a matter of finding that out. The two above mentioned men insisted on meeting with Brother Robinson in person, saying that the elders refused to put in writing what they believe on any issue. Well, that would trouble me, first of all, but that's fine. I'd rather talk to somebody face to face than over a piece of paper. So he had a discussion with them. I want to share with you this morning some of the conversation and show you about where men are thinking and how they are thinking in matters that affect our fellowship with other Christians. They would not answer the question on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Let me give you a quote. Meyer said that he had been studying the issue for 30 years and does not understand it. You ought to quit preaching then. In 30 years, if you don't understand a Bible subject, it's too late. You need to find something else to do. And he says he told Brother Robinson that he was young and he only thought that he understood the subject. You know what that's called, brethren? It's called intimidation. I remember in a conversation I had in California with a fellow preacher that I disagreed with. I went to him with my disagreement. We had a private conversation. And you know how he answered my disagreement? Here's what he said. He said, "Keith, how long have you been preaching?" At the time, it had been about 10 years. He said, "Keith, I've been preaching 26 years. Now, who do you think knows more about this?" I said, "Well, by the way you handle it, I do." But brethren, how long you've been preaching is not the matter. What the matter is, what does the book say? Young or old is not the issue. The issue is not because you don't understand it. The book is, what does the Bible say? That's the issue. We're missing the point. They didn't want to answer. And you know what? When they didn't answer the question, they really did answer. Because when people don't answer a question, there's a reason why they don't answer it, because they don't want it known. And so to them, marriage and divorce is a matter of indifference to the Lord. What about unity in the local congregation? They got into unity. They talked about Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. I want you to listen to what the elder of the Lord's church had to say about unity. He said, "It cannot be achieved. Everyone has different opinions on what the Bible teaches. As long as we have the same thought regarding faith, repentance, and baptism, we are achieving the desired unity." Where in the book does it say it? Where does the book say that as long as we agree about faith, repentance, and baptism, that we have unity? Where does the Bible say that? I think the Bible says something quite different, and we'll share that with you in a moment. According to them, everything except faith, repentance, and baptism is a matter of indifference to the God. How is it that we can understand the truth on faith, repentance, and baptism, but we can't be alike on marriage and divorce, on the work of the church, on the organization of the church, on benevolence, on the question about sponsoring churches, about institutions? Why can't we be in agreement on that, but we can be in agreement on faith, repentance, and baptism? Why? Because somebody says so. Both men on the issue of women elders and deacons had this to say: "As long as we are Bright Angel at the Bright Angel Church, there will be no women serving." Well, why not? I would ask them why not, and so did Brother Robinson. According to them, anything beyond faith, repentance, and baptism has nothing to do with unity. So what difference does it make if you have a woman preacher, if you have women elders, or you have women deacons? What difference does it make? All we got to do is agree on faith, repentance, and baptism. They didn't have an answer to that. Secretarians and brothers alike arbitrarily decide just what beliefs and practices are part of the faith and what parts are opinion. How convenient. In other words, if we like a practice, then, and it is not authorized, we'll just call it a matter of indifference. Isn't that a convenient religion? Both men on the issues of money from the treasury being used to support human institutions. Here's their answer: "We have no problem with supporting any institution with the Lord's money." Any. All right, I just got one question. Where does the Bible say it? Where does the Bible say it that I can get into the widow business, into the orphan's business, into the business of having newspapers? And some churches of Christ do. They have their own newspaper. They have their, you know, in Tennessee, there's a church of Christ that has their own general store. Brethren, where does the Bible say it? That's what he asked. Where does the Bible say it? How did they decide that? Here's what Brother Meyer says: "There is no such thing as a treasury." All right? Where does all your money go? "Yet the Bright Angel Church takes a collection each Sunday, and from the common treasury the money is spent. Meyer denies the obvious, saying, or they're acting without Bible authority. What about church cooperation? Can we combine ourselves with 7 or 8 different churches, send it to a committee, and then the committee funnel out wherever they want it to go? Can we do that? He asked them that. Here was their answer. We believe that the New Testament church cooperated together, and so much me, so must we. Brethren, that's not the issue. That doesn't answer the question. The question is, can churches pull their money together and send it to a third source and have that third source go out and use it whatever way they determine? The issue is, did the New Testament centralize work and money into the hands of the eldership, and would they then be serving as overseers for a brotherhood-wide work, thus becoming elders over more than the local flock? How could they oppose the mission of their society or the Christian church using the above statement? Both men said that Reuben Shelley and Max Lucado, nor Max Lucado, would be able to preach in their church. My question is, why not? Since we just have to agree on faith, repentance, and baptism, Brother Lucado and also Brother Shelley agree on faith, they agree on baptism, and they agree on repentance. Why couldn't they preach at the Bright Angel Church? They didn't have an answer to that. They said it was a matter of indifference. Both men on the issues questioned by Brother Robinson stated this: they are not important enough to preach on. When asked why not, Myers replied, the people would have no concept of what I was preaching about. They have no concept of what institutionalism is. Amen. They don't, because it's avoided. And you know how I know that's true? When I was in Hemet, California, in my last meeting in October, we had an institutional brother come to the congregation, and afterwards he wanted to talk to us. And we talked to him for about 3 hours. And when we started talking about things about authority and about Bible pattern and about Bible models, and you know what he told us? He says, I've never heard this anywhere. I've never heard this preached about. I've never heard one lesson on Bible authority. I've never heard one lesson on the issue of why we support human institutions, why we support orphanages, why we have things like the Herald of Truth. I've never heard one lesson ever in my life on that subject. You know, brethren, it told me what I've always known. You're not going to preach on what you violate yourself, because then you show yourself to be the true hypocrite. Brother Robinson replies, they will never know it unless you preach on it. Should we not tell the brethren how the monies of the church are being used? How can we take from them and use their funds, but not preach on what we're using them for? Brother Myers replies, these issues are not important enough for us to spend our time preaching on it. With Jude 3, the faith set these two issues. They were asked point blank this question: do you consider these questions and issues that we are discussing matters of the faith? They would not answer. Never did answer. Now, at the end of the discussion, they had been asked 10 times to draw a line between matters that were important, matters that were indifferent, matters that were matters of faith, and matters that were matters of opinion. On all 10 occasions, they would not answer those questions. But let me tell you something that they did say. Brother Myers said, John, with your stand on these issues, you are going to find yourself all alone in this city. No one is going to go along with what you are teaching. You know what that is, brethren? That's a scare tactic. You know what? I think they used that on the apostles. In Acts chapter 4, they said, don't you go out anymore, and don't you teach anymore in this man's name. But in chapter 5, they went ahead and did it anyway. And when they came back and they were brought in again, they said, didn't we tell you straightway? Didn't we tell you in verse 27 not to teach in this man's name? And you're just determined to bring this man's blood upon it. You remember what the great answer that Peter and the rest of the apostles told the council, the Sanhedrin? We ought to obey God rather than men, Acts 5, verse 29. It shows a lack of conviction on Bible matters, and the main motivation in their lives is not pleasing God, but is pleasing men. And let me tell you something, brethren. What I'm telling you about that happens in Las Vegas does not just happen in Las Vegas. It also happens in Ohio, right here in Dayton, where there are matters that brethren will not discuss, that they don't talk about, that they believe are just matters of indifference. Isn't it strange that brethren don't have a problem with us? They just don't want us to have a problem with them. I wonder why that is. You know why they couldn't have a problem with us? Because they couldn't show in the Bible where what we're doing is wrong, because all we're doing is standing on thus saith the Lord. How could you argue with that? You can't argue with that. What we're arguing about is what the Bible says, not one biblical word about. And brethren, that's what's always divided the brethren in the churches of Christ, over what the Bible does not say, not what the Bible says. Let me read you what the Bible does say. Galatians 1 verse 10 says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Jesus Christ." In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, Jesus himself said, "Nevertheless, even the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "But even if we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts." Meyer said, I want you to listen to this quote. I want you to let this sink in for a minute, what Brother Myers, a gospel preacher of over 25 years, I want you to listen to what he said about these matters of indifference according to him. "I am going to pray that on the judgment day of God, that he would look over all the ignorance of his people regarding doctrinal matters and supply us an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to pray that God will overlook our ignorance on doctrinal matters." Why are we ignorant on doctrinal matters? It's called self-willed ignorance. It's called ignorance by choice. What does the Bible say about that? This is salvation by ignorance. A premium is put on ignorance, but Acts 17:30 says, "At the time of witness, God once winked at, but he commands all men everywhere to repent." Why are we so ignorant on doctrine, but have the right and must be right on the gospel? How is it that we can understand the gospel concerning faith, repentance, and baptism, but we can be ignorant on everything else that the Bible says on doctrine, and that it doesn't make any difference? I want to know where in the Bible that it makes a difference that we agree on faith, baptism and repentance, but that it means that we can be indifferent on any other doctrinal matter. Where does the Bible say that? I'll retract anything I said if somebody can show me in the Bible where it says that we only have to be united on these issues, but we can be undivided on these other issues, and yet God will be pleased. Listen to what the Bible says about ignorance. "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, and you sorrow not, even as rest, who have no hope." Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that they not be ignorant. Ignorance is perpetuated by refusing to preach on Bible subjects. I have met preachers. I have had discussion with preachers that say, "We don't talk about that stuff. We don't preach on that stuff. It causes heartache. It causes dissension. It causes people to get mad. It causes people to get upset. It does something else. It keeps them in ignorance. And if you keep them in ignorance, then you can lead them wherever you want them to go." And if you don't believe that's true, take a page out of the Roman Catholicism. For over 700 years, they changed the Bible to the pulpit, and the average member could not read the Bible. If they had a question concerning the context of the Bible, they went to the priest because they were not able to understand what the Bible said. Brethren, now why do you think they did that? To make them dependent upon men instead of dependent upon God. And brethren, it does the same thing whether it's done in that religion or in our religion. When we keep men in the dark, and when we are ignorant, we are the ones that will suffer. Gilliland's statements regarding it also says in Ephesians 4, "This I say therefore and testify of the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts." Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. It is condemned by the Apostle Paul, who wrote by the inspiration of God, of being in vanity of their own mind. Gilliland's statements regarding Robinson's desire to correctly represent the differing neighboring congregations when asked their stand on a particular issue says, "You are not a spokesman for the Bright Angel Church of Christ. You have no right to tell others what we do and what we do not teach." Now, I'm going to say one thing about that. He sounds like the Methodist preacher that I quoted in the beginning. Brethren, I don't care if any preacher in this town tells anyone, as long as it's accurate, what the Knollwood Church of Christ teaches, preaches, and practices. I hope they do. Are you ashamed of it? Would you be ashamed if some preacher down the street was called up and said, "Hey, What are those people over there in Knollwood? What do they preach? And what do they practice? Would you be ashamed for them to tell them? Wouldn't bother me a bit, as long as they're accurate. As they say, well, they think they got to practice New Testament Christianity. That wouldn't bother me. Would that bother you? Are you ashamed of that? I'm not. Let them tell them that. It don't bother me. Brethren, if I practice the truth, what do I care what people know about what I practice and what I preach? About 3 months ago, I went down to West Virginia to debate that Brother Moe Hafley was having with another man in religion, and they were debating the subject of grace and baptism. Down the street, about three blocks from where this debate was being taken place, there was a church of this faith. And in their billboard, up on their sign, they had a sign like we have out there in front, and it says in big bold letters, "We do not debate." And they gave a scripture. I said, well, 1 Corinthians 12, why don't you turn to this? Now I'm going to show you how arrogant people are. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Now they took the position and they went on the radio and said that debating was unscriptural. All right? Let's see 1 Corinthians 12, 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink in one Spirit." Now I got one question. What in the world does that have to do about debating? You know what that preys on, brethren? Ignorance. Don't look at the verse. Just believe it because it's up on the marquee that's what it says. Brethren, that puts a premium on ignorance. That has nothing to do about debating. You ever been in a discussion with somebody in religion and you differ over a point? And they say, well, the Bible says that where? Well, it says it somewhere. Well, where's somewhere? I don't see that chapter in my Bible. Where's that somewhere at? Just because you think it's in there doesn't mean that it's in there. Why does the Bible say search the scriptures in Acts 17? Why does it say study? Why does it say to meditate in Psalms chapter 1? Why does it say to look for yourself? Because it's your soul. It's my soul. We need to examine what we're taught. Now, the faith of Jesus Christ is not a matter of indifference. Brethren, we are divided with the other religions, and we are divided with our brethren, not over matters of opinion, not over matters of ticky-tack things. We are divided over matters of truth. Someone is not holding to the Bible. Brethren, it's not pleasant. I don't like it. I'd rather us be unified. I'd rather us be one. But you cannot have unity and subtract truth. They both go together. If you have unity, you must have truth. That's what Jesus said about it. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. He also said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth." Now, brethren, let me read you some scripture as we bring this lesson to close. I want you to listen. Does God think that these are aphrodisiac matters? Are they matters of indifference? Do they not amount to anything? I want you to listen to what the Bible says for a few minutes. What about the faith of Christ? Listen. In Revelation 14:12, "Here is the patience of the saints. They have kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwelleth." Revelation 2, verse 13. 2 John 9, "Whoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the teaching has the same, the both Father and the Son." Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you concerning common salvation, I was constrained to write, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Acts 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship and the breaking of bread." In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the apostle Paul wrote, "But the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Ephesians 4, verse 5 says there is one Lord, there is one faith, and there is one baptism. It also says that there is one body, there is one Father, and there is one hope of your calling. What about the importance of doctrine? What does the Bible say about that? Is doctrine important? Does it make a difference to God? 1 Timothy 1:3 says, "As I exhorted them to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that they might have charged certain men not to teach a different doctrine." In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10 it says, "For fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men-stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be anything other contrary to sound doctrine." In 1 Timothy 6, 3, "If any man teaches a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words." Titus, in Titus 1, verse 10 and 11 says, "For there will be unruly men, vain talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Remember Galatians 1, remember verse 6 through 10? "I marvel that you are so quickly removing yourself who called you to the grace of Christ into a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, which should preach to you any other gospel than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema. So as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preaches unto you any other gospel than that which is received, let him be anathema. For I am not seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I am pleasing men, I am not a servant of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if you received a different spirit, which we did not receive, or a different gospel, which ye did not accept." In Romans 16 it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them as causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learn, and turn away from them. For they are such as serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speeches they beguile the hearts of the innocent." Unity in diversity is not biblical. Never has been, never will be. Mark 8, verse 31 says, "And if he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days, and then rise again." In 2 Timothy 4, I have some instruction as a gospel preacher. Here's what it says. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside to fables. But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. And brethren, we have brethren who are turning their ears to fables, and are turning their ears away from sound doctrine. It is happening even in our day, even as we speak, even in this very city. An evangelist, a gospel proclaimer, preaches the word of God with all long-suffering and doctrine, because the time will come when they will not endure it. Now I want to tell you one thing very plainly. Aphrodite's religion is self-willed religion. Turn to Colossians 2. Please open your Bibles to Colossians 2. I want you to follow along as I read verse 20 through verse 23. Of Colossians chapter 2. "If ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility and severity of the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh." In Matthew the 15th chapter and verse 9, Jesus himself made the famous statement, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul made the great statement that he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he lists things that he did there, and he said he thought in his heart that that's what he should do in service to God. Then we have the great example in 2 Kings chapter 5 of the man Naaman, the leper, the man of Syria, who wanted to be cleansed of his leprosy. And the prophet Elijah told him what to do, that he could be cleansed. And he went to his house. He said, "Go down and dip into Jordan 7 times. When you come up the 7th time, you'll be whole." But Naaman's like many preachers we have in the Lord's church today. They're like many religious thinkers of our day. And he said he went away angry because he said, I thought that he would do some great thing and come out here and do some miraculous thing and take my leprosy away. But the problem was he thought. He thought instead of letting God think, he thought. And until he allowed God's way to have course in his life, he would remain a leper. Now, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. In conclusion this morning, the deciding factor is not what you think, not what I think, not where this church stands, not where that church stands, but what does the pattern say? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says, "Hold the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith, in love, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord." Do I have the authority of Jesus Christ for what I do? Do what I do and what I practice and what I teach, does it have a book, chapter, and verse behind it? Does it have a "thus saith the Lord"? Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The Bible says, what does the book say? Romans chapter 4, verse 3 begins like this. "For what does the Scripture say?" Every Bible difference needs to begin to be addressed by that statement. For what does the Scripture say? Because that's what determines the answer to the difference. Is the worship according to God's pattern or desire to us? Do we come here to please us or do we come here to please God? The Bible says in John 4, verse 24, that God is the Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Who are we trying to please, God or man? Remember Jesus' prayer that he was teaching his disciples to pray? Remember what he said in Matthew 6, verse 10? "Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done." Are we trying to please man? Are we trying to please God? Brethren, do we need to know what the church stands for? What they practice, what they teach, and do they stand upon the Bible, or do they stand upon theories of men? Do you need to know that? Should you be concerned about that? And the answer to that is yes. Take your song books out and turn to page 498. What if any of these religious people that I have mentioned this morning, including the two gospel preachers, would they be willing to engage in the differences that we have in a public discussion? Three of the four that I mentioned earlier said they would not. The fourth said that he would have to get permission from the hierarchy before he could commit himself. And the two gospel preachers absolutely refused adamantly that they would get up and try to defend what they believe in an oral public discussion. I got a question. Why? Brethren, are you ashamed of what you believe, what you practice, what you hold as dear to your heart, and what this church stands for? If somebody came to you tomorrow and wanted you to defend why we don't use instrumental music, why we don't take the money to the treasury and help all the needy in the world, and why we don't get into things like the Herald of Truth and One Nation Under God, and why we don't believe in the sponsoring church system, and why that we believe one man, one woman for life, and why we believe that a man must hear the word of God, that he must believe it, that he must repent, that he must confess, and he must be baptized for the remission of sin. And when he finds himself out of God, out of step with God, after that, he must repent and pray God and ask for forgiveness. Would you be ashamed for somebody to know that's what you believe, that's what you teach, and that's what you live? If somebody says, "Prove it," could you go to the Bible, and could you open it up, and could you go and show why you believe, why you practice, and why you're putting your soul salvation on what you practice, what you believe, and what you teach? I'm going to tell you something, brethren. It's not a matter of indifference to God. God is concerned with what we teach, what we practice, and what we stand for. And if it's not found in this book, it should be discarded, whatever it is. And brethren, it goes for us. You know, we do, a lot of preachers do a lot of